If you would, please open up your Bibles and turn with me to about the middle, to the book of Ezekiel, one of the most strange and unusual books in the Bible, a book that was known for being so strange that some rabbis would tell people, you're not supposed to read this till you're about the age of 30. And so if you would, turn to the book of Ezekiel to chapter 37, where we see one of the strange things in Ezekiel. We'll be looking at the Valley of the Dry Bones in verses 1 to 14. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14, found on page 724 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I come, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. O most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and we're thankful that we may open it together. We're thankful that you have given it to us and that you work by it in our hearts. Lord, send your spirit to us, breathe into us your spirit, and help us to understand this passage all the more, and help us to think on what you have done in Jesus Christ. Lord, we long to see you, and Lord, speak. For your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I have heard from several different stories, from several different sources, a story about a relatively unknown place. And as incredible and strange as this place may sound, I know a few people who swear that this place exists and that this is precisely correct. The story I've heard is about an author and a historian who was traveling around Russia, and he was writing about World War II. and World War II battles. And so when he came to a particular area, a local guide came to him and said, I can show you a very little known battlefield that is worth your time. And so the author agreed, and he said, please take me to this battlefield, show it off to me. And so they got together in a car, and they seemed to go into the middle of nowhere, deep into the steppe of Russia where no one ever went. And then they got out of the car, and the local guide told this author, look down at the ground. So the author looked down, and his eyes were dazzled by the snow that was partially covering the ground. And he began to realize that what he was looking at, as his eyes adjusted, was not snow. It was bones. All around him, the ground seemed to be covered with white, and it was really the bleached bones, human bones, stretching out in front of him. This was the leftovers of a World War II battle where the Russians and the Germans had gone head to head. And the Russians had used human wave tactics. You see, a few dozen years before, the Russians on that spot had come upon some German machine gun positions. And what they were known to do occasionally is they would calculate the number of guns, they'd calculate the bullets per minute, they'd calculate how long it would take to run to those positions, and then they'd toss in a few extra people, and they'd tell them to go charge that position. And it was an incredibly effective tactic, but it also resulted in thousands of dead. And evidently, these thousands have been left unburied for decades, for this author to find. That's a truly horrible sight. It's also a truly awful sight. And when I say awful, I mean that in the old sense of the term. It would fill you with fear and awe. It's a sight that makes you realize your smallness, and it forever changed the author who saw it. And as strange as it may seem, I would actually like to go see a place like that. Not because I want to be a tourist and take photos out of sheer curiosity, but for the same place that people go solemnly visit places that horrible things are done. The same reason people go to places like Auschwitz and Dachau, and they look and they see. Because it brings you face to face with sin and death itself. It forces you to reflect upon them. And it forces you to think about all the horrible things mankind has done and is capable of. Seeing something like that changes you. It forces you to think differently about yourself and the world around you. It's a vision that would change you. It's a vision that would grip you every single day of the rest of your life. And what our passage gives us today is a similar sort of vision. But it is far greater. It is a far more incredible and far more wonderful vision, because it starts out with a valley full of bones, but then the bones come to life. And if you had seen a vision like this one, you would think about it every single day for the rest of your life. It would grip your very soul, and you could not help but live every single day thinking about it and living in light of it. And what I want to do today is very simple. I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to look at this vision, and I want us to work it into our hearts. I want us to work it into our hearts because this is an image of salvation. This is really an image of the gospel. It's describing Israel and the exile and how they'll be brought out, and it is describing our spiritual condition and how we are brought out from death to life by Jesus Christ. And this is an opportunity for us to work a vision of the gospel deep into our hearts, a vision to grip us, a vision for us to think about and meditate on, and for us to think about Jesus Christ himself. And to do that today, I want to use a very simple three-point heading. I want us to talk about death, life, and living. Death, life, and living. First, I want us to look at verses 1 and 2. You know, we see here an incredibly depressing sight in these first two verses. Ezekiel is whisked up into a vision, and he's plopped down in the middle of a valley. And all around him, what does he see but a massive scope of destruction and death? You know, it would have been reminiscent of battlefields in Israel that had been left when the Babylonians just came through and wiped out entire armies or villages. All around him, the bones are littering the ground in every single direction. Hundreds and thousands have died, and their bones are lying in this valley. And as he looks at them, he begins to notice these are very dry bones. And that's very intentional for him to notice. There's not a single spot of flesh on these bones. They've been bleached white. The smell of death is gone from this place. It's had its way and left. These bones have been left for years and been completely stripped. These are not bodies, only mostly dead and therefore slightly alive. These bodies are fully dead in the most gruesome possible way. Completely dead. And this is a huge number of bones that have been mixed together carelessly, testifying to the fact that no one cares. No one came to bury these bones. No one cared about the bodies. They're simply left in the open air, and no one buried them. So that a priest like Ezekiel would have come upon them, he would have looked at them, and he would have thought, this entire land is defiled by these bones. My mere presence here defiles me. I am ceremonially unclean. This is death all around me. I need to wash after seeing something like this, before I come in before God. This is a defiled place. Death itself is palpable all around him. And with this vision, Ezekiel sees the condition of Israel while they're in exile in Babylon. You know, it says in verse 11 that this is what Israel is crying out in exile. They've been carried away into captivity, and they're crying out, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Every day for the people of Israel, they are strangers in a strange land. They seem to walk around not as if fully alive. They're walking around as if dead, as if zombies walking around this earth, going from place to place, not filled with life. They're away from the presence of God. They're away from their land. They've been thrown out because of their rebellion against God. And God himself seems to have forgotten them. And how are they able to describe their condition except by saying this, we are dead. Life itself has no meaning anymore. We are like dry bones walking. Now, this is an awful situation. But this is a description of death. This description of death is the same way we are described in the New Testament, describing our sinful condition. This description is not merely about exile in Babylon. It is describing our captivity to sin. You know, ever since God commanded Adam and Eve, do not eat of that fruit, or else you shall surely die. And ever since Adam ate of that fruit, we have been defined by sin and death. We have been, as Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are enslaved to sin, and we are paid with the wages of death. We are paid by sin with death as our wages. Now, to many today, this seems completely over the top, you know, describing our condition as one of death. You know, they look at themselves. They think that they're very much alive. Thank you very much. They intend to stay alive and be a bother as long as possible. But what this is getting at is our spiritual condition and what God sees when he looks at us. When God looks at us, what does he see? He sees a people who are justly deserving of his wrath and displeasure and have no hope in and of themselves. He sees into our hearts all the darkness and death that are truly there. And if we come before God in that state, what does he see? He sees bags of bones. He sees into our sinful hearts that they do not truly love him, that they do not truly worship him, that our hearts are really as dead as stones, fully dry, not beating, not hearts of flesh. He sees a people that are too addicted to their own sins to love him because they're born addicted to sin from their very birth. You know, this is what Augustine described. You know, he thought through his life, and he thought back to a time when he was about the age of 6, when he was roaming around with his friends through the countryside, and he came upon a pear tree, owned by someone else. And all of his friends ran to the pear tree, began to eat the pears and steal them, but the pears weren't ripe. They just would take a bite and then they'd throw it away. They just stole for the sheer love of it. And Augustine thought about that moment and he saw, at the age of 6, I desired sin for no other reason but because it was sin. There was no good thing in it. It didn't actually fill me. It didn't actually help me. I merely desired the sin. That just came from the abundance of his own heart. And what Augustine realized is the gospel message, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. We need new hearts and we need new lives. Now, what we do as Presbyterians is we use some very fancy words, because we're Presbyterians and we like fancy words. We talk about total depravity. And those are very fancy words indeed, but the idea is really, really simple. It's not that we're as sinful as we could be, but that every part of our soul is affected by sin. If you zoomed in to any part of your soul with an electron microscope down to the smallest possible level, what you would see there is sin, right there, living inside you. And there's no portion of your soul where you just tried to spread it out. If you just took that little pure part of your soul and you just spread it, tried to cover your entire soul with it, you tried to work from that perfect corner outwards, that you could somehow redeem yourself. What we are is we are dead. Dead in our sins. What we need is something new. We need God Himself to work within us, something wonderful, to bring us out of sin and death and into a new condition of life and redemption. This is the drama of the gospel, where you have to see the reality of death in order to see the magnitude of our salvation in Christ. You know, if you cheapen death, you actually cheapen life. And the life that we now have in Christ is as miraculous as you can possibly conceive and ever think about. And what the passage that we have today talks about is that the majority of it is life. But the reason it has power is because of the death. These are not wounded men lying on the ground. They don't need medicine. They don't need a better insurance plan. These are people who are truly dead and need life. They need to be brought to life again. And that's what I want us to look at in verses 3 to 9. I want us to look at life. In verse 3, we start to see the need for life. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answers, "O Lord God, you know." And with that, Ezekiel is shrugging and saying, "Well, I don't really see how this is possible, but God, if you want to do it, I guess this can happen." And so God tells Ezekiel, here's what you do, just prophesy. Prophesy to bones. And he gives him a prophecy, and Ezekiel says it, and then the bones come together, bone to its bone. Every bone finds its perfect matching bone, and they all come together instantly at the same joint, so that there's a rattling as the bones just come together. And then he sees sinews and flesh and skin cover every single one of these bones. It's easy for us to get, you know, sidetracked here. This is not a description of some sort of horrible creature rising from the dead. These are not zombies. These are not the walking dead. These are real, normal human bodies that are being made. You know, it would have been really strange to see a body recreated in front of you, you know, from the bones forward. But the end product is a human body. There are no wounds here. There's no gangrene. There are no bruises. These are human bodies remade without the slightest hint of death. And then there's this second command to prophesy. And in the first prophecy, the bodies get made, but the problem is the bodies aren't breathing yet. They're just made and they're just sitting there. And so Ezekiel is told to prophesy again, and then breath suddenly rushes into the bodies, and they get up and they suddenly start walking around and talking. And they're able to do whatever you and I could do. They're perhaps even able to do it better than some of us, because they're new. They're filled with life. They're filled with the breath of God. They have a new lease on life, even a new lease on a new life. This is new. It's new and wonderful. And what God is describing here is what he will do to his people in exile. He's going to take them out of exile, out of their depression, where they seem to be in the grip of death itself. And what God promises to do is, even though they feel dead, he will make them come back to life. Even though they're in a far-off country, far from him, far from anyone who cares, seemingly separated from God and forgotten by him, God sees them in their distress, and he promises to redeem them. This is not an ordinary promise. This is a great promise that goes all the way back to creation. This is a promise for recreation itself. If you look in this passage and you wonder, why are there two prophecies? Why didn't it just work the first time? That's because it's patterned after Genesis 2. What happens there? Adam is made from the dust of the ground, and then God fills Adam with the breath of life. And then Adam starts living. This is a reactment, recreation of that very same act. God is taking his people. He's cleaning off their defilement. He's remaking them with his own spirit. The Hebrew word for breath and the Hebrew word for spirit are really the same word. God is using his Holy Spirit here. That is what's rushing into these people. The Holy Spirit is going to come to Israel in the middle of its exile, and he's going to change things. And he's going to change things so much that the only way to compare it is to go all the way back to Genesis with the creation of the earth itself. It's going to be that miraculous, that wonderful. And what I find so amazing about this passage, it is also a description of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' ministry is that he comes as a sort of Ezekiel 2.0. Now, I want you to think about a passage like John 3. And what happens in John 3? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. They begin to chat, and Nicodemus says, you know, Jesus, we know you're from God. You can't do these works without being from God. We can't say that in public, but we know that. And what does Jesus do? He switches the subject immediately. And he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus sees his ministry as rebirth. But that is really the exact same thing as what's happening in this passage. The problem is the same. You need to be remade. Whether by having all your flesh come upon your dry bones, or whether going back up into your mother and coming out again. It's the same thing. You need recreation. You don't need a quick medical consultation. You don't need a bottle of medicine or a little help. Our problem is that we're dead in sin, and the only thing that will work is the Spirit of God. The work of God, simply rushing into our hearts, working inside us, changing us, bringing us from death to life. And if you think about God's sovereign grace working inside us and how we're not saved by our own efforts but by God alone, and if you think about the doctrines that we hold dear, the doctrines of predestination, the doctrines of regeneration, this passage is a description of those doctrines. It is God who works, not us. It is God who works. And when he works in us, he revives us. He changes our stony hearts into hearts of flesh. And we're born again in the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit that brings us to God, brings us to himself. And that is what Jesus' ministry is all about. What is he doing when he's preaching to those crowds? He is proclaiming God's word. He is prophesying to them. He is proclaiming a word, and the Spirit comes out, changes the crowd's hearts, and makes them come alive again. He is prophesying to the dead of this world, telling them to come alive. And what Jesus does in this is prefigured in this passage. Later in his ministry, what does he do? He promises his Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to go. The Holy Spirit is going to come. Indeed, I am going to send the Holy Spirit to you. In the same way that Ezekiel prophesies to the Spirit, Jesus tells the Spirit, come to my people, dwell with them, strengthen them, and keep them strong as they live in this world. It all goes back to what Jesus does. And this is a description of Jesus' ministry, but there's one final thing I want us to see underlined. This is the description of all ministry. And I really think this is a great description of what happens with preaching. Have you ever thought how strange it is for Reformed people to be so into preaching when we have a doctrine of sin like ours? You know, what happens with preaching? You're preaching to dead people. You're preaching to people that you say and confess they cannot help themselves. They need someone else. And our solution to this problem is to preach at them. And why is that? It's not because of the preacher. It's because the Spirit works through preaching. When the Word of God goes forth, the Spirit of God goes forth as well. And the great, wonderful thing about preaching is that you can come into the sanctuary. You can sit down in a pew. You can look to the left of you. You can look to the right of you. You can be surrounded by a bag of bones on one side and on the other. They can be dead as doornails. And an hour later, you turn to them and you realize the most miraculous thing you've ever seen in your entire life has just occurred. That person has been made alive in the Spirit of God. Right there. And you hadn't even noticed until now. We believe that God works by preaching. And that's why we focus so much time upon it, because we want to see God work anew among his people. We ourselves long to be changed and have the Spirit work inside us. That's what's supposed to grip us about preaching. That's what's supposed to get us up in the morning and for us to long to come to church. It's because we desire to be with God, to be with his people, and to see him work. It's a great and wonderful vision of life that we have as Christians. A vision of moving from the reality of death to a new and wonderful domain of life. All of that is the gospel. It's what brings us here to worship God together. And it's what keeps us coming back to see God work and to see the Spirit work. But there's one final thing I want us to see, and I want us to see it in verses 10 to 14. God does not just make these people live just to give them life. He makes them alive for a purpose. They go about living, and they go about living in two different ways. I want you to look at verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What are these bones? These bones are soldiers. They become soldiers. And in the same way, we, when we are made alive in the Spirit, we become alive, we join the church, we join the army of God. You know, how do we describe the church in this life? We use the term the church militant. That's how we describe a church going through this. There's an idea of warfare. It's the same thing Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. When he talks about the armor of God, he's describing it. He says, you realize that you're fighting a spiritual battle. You need God's own armor to fight against Satan and the powers of death. We don't fight with swords or guns. We don't try to kill people. But it is a fight. It is a spiritual fight that we do. And we need to be fighting in the Spirit all the while. There's another image here. You notice that the army's made alive, and then the army starts walking somewhere. And it starts walking from the valley of death that it is in to the new land elsewhere, to the land of Israel, to the land of life. And what is that showing us? That's showing that we live as soldiers, but we also live as pilgrims. I think this is really a reference all the way back to the Exodus. You know, God's people are in Egypt, in what the Bible describes as the land of death. You know, what did the Egyptians spend all their time doing? Making mummies and finding out where to put them. They deal with death. It's what they're known for. The Pharaoh is known for having a serpent on his crown. You know, the animal of death. And God takes his people out of that land of death. He brings them through the Red Sea, which symbolizes death as well, into a new land of life, flowing with milk and honey. Biblically speaking, Egypt is the land of death. And what that is describing is really an image of what Christ does himself with the second Exodus, where God takes us. He takes us from being captive to sin and death. He frees us. He unites us as his people, and he leads us into heaven. He leads us into a new land, all the while recognizing this land is not our home. That's an important thing for us to realize. This land is not our ultimate place. We go to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, some of you may have extremely deep roots in the area. Charlotte's one of those strange places where some people have moved like 2 years ago and other people have moved like since their birth. They have family roots stretching back forever. My family has roots in the Roanoke area. We're really into family history. We can trace the family back to Scotland to the 11th century when we had a relative who fled the Netherlands after killing, you know, his brother at a duel. That's the story anyway. And so we were able to trace our family history. But when we find the family stomping grounds, there's always a thought in the back of our head, this is not our home. Not in the truest sense. And what I mean by the truest sense is it's not the sense that matters to Jesus. Jesus does not care that you are from the local Charlotte area, that you are from North Carolina, or you are from the South. He wants you to view yourself as someone who is going back to the home country, that is with him, in the new heavens and the new earth. And what we do is we pass that direction all the while looking to be with him, recognizing this land is not our home, and recognizing we still have some country to go through for a little while till we make it there. And we know that some of us will die in a fashion in this land unless Christ comes again. And what is our hope? Our hope is in the resurrection. And really, the resurrection of Christ, because he is risen from the dead, but we also look to what Christ has done inside us, how he has moved us from death to life spiritually, and we realize that if he has done it spiritually, it is not that hard for him to do it physically. The heavy lifting has been done, and God will raise us again from the dead. What we do is we look forward to that day. We go through this life fighting, in a fashion, as soldiers, bringing life with us, proclaiming the word of God to all around us, seeing through our fighting life come to others. But we also come as pilgrims, knowing that we go somewhere else to be with God forever. And we know the day will come when we will stand before Christ. We will stand before him with resurrected bodies, an exceedingly great army. And we will worship him, and we will be filled with his spirit, seeing him face to face. That is the vision that you need to have deep in your hearts. That is the vision that you need to have to captivate your soul so you're able to live in this world properly and able to say no to sin and to focus more upon Christ. What you need is the gospel, because what you are saved with is what you live with. It's how you live moment to moment as a Christian, and you live by the gospel, a vision that should captivate us and hold us and make us wonder and praise God every moment of every day. Let us pray. O most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your work. For Lord, you have worked in us, your people. You have sent your spirit to us. You have had your spirit come into us, rejuvenate our hearts, make us alive again. And Lord, we seek now to praise you with new hearts of flesh. Work in us moment by moment. Lord, help our unbelief and help us to trust in you more and more. And help us to live as true Christians, looking to the gospel and looking to you alone. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.